Amen. Take your copy of God's Word, if you would, and open it with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. That would have been awkward. I was in John. It's not going to match up well. There we go. Luke, chapter 16, and our children will be dismissed to Children's Church at this time. You can pick them up after our service back behind. Luke, chapter 16, this morning we'll be looking at verses 19 through the end of the chapter in a message that I've called a message from hell. Now, if that didn't intrigue you, I don't know what will, but truly that's what we have as we consider this story that Jesus told, all right? Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. I'm sure you've all heard the old axiom, hindsight is 20/20, right? Nothing new to anybody, except that's not always true, right? We understand that. Sometimes it's not true at all. We make the same dumb mistakes over and over when hindsight should have given us clarity to the situation. But in general, hindsight is 20/20. We look at something that has happened in the past, and we tell ourselves, you know, if I had known that would be the outcome, if I had known this is what was going to happen, I certainly wouldn't have done that. Hindsight is 20/20. So we see more clearly as we look back, and maybe we would have made different decisions. Let me give you a few examples of what I mean. History is full of big mistakes where a good dose of hindsight would have made a big difference, but we're not afforded that opportunity, though, are we? In the fall of 2003, there was a hunter who lit a signal flare in San Diego County Estates. One signal flare, and it became the largest fire in California state history, burning up 300,000 acres, destroying 2,322 homes, and taking 14 lives. In hindsight, maybe you leave the flare at home that day, right? Consider this one. In 2010, an English woman bought a lottery ticket, and she went home as she usually did with this lottery ticket, and she wrote down the numbers in a little notebook and gave the ticket to her husband. Well, her husband promptly threw the ticket away, and when the numbers were made known, she looked at her numbers and realized if she could have found her ticket, she would have won $181 million from that lottery ticket. Hindsight says, I'll never give that lottery ticket to my husband again. 1989, Captain Hazelwood of the Exxon Valdez oil tanker decided it would be appropriate to get drunk while captaining that oil tanker. He crashed into the Prince William off the coast of Alaska and caused $4.4 billion in damage and cleanup. Hindsight says I lay off the alcohol while I'm in charge of this massive oil tanker, right? Hindsight does that for us. It's often 20/20. We look back on it and we say, I wouldn't have made the same dumb mistake. I don't think these people would have made the same dumb mistake. We would have made a better decision, at least a different decision. Now, thankfully for us, at least in my life and probably your life too, many of our decisions don't end up being life or death decisions, right? And we can say, well, that was a mistake, but nobody got hurt, nobody got killed, or anything like that. Except sometimes, it's not that way at all. Sometimes it is a matter of life and death. And we see no greater example of that than in today's passage as we see this case of hindsight by a particular rich man as he looks back on what he has failed to give attention to in his life, and he wants to do something about it, yet he's not able. Listen with me as I read in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Verse 24. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Oh, Father, may this burden our hearts for lost people around us, realizing how lost they are without you. Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you would teach us now from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is certainly an intriguing passage when you look at it. And most people would call it a parable. Probably the title above it in your Bible doesn't say that, because people are kind of confused about what this is. I mean, is it a true story, or is it a made-up story, a parable that teaches a particular point? Now, the reason people struggle with this is usually people aren't named in parables. Like in this particular story, you have Lazarus' name being given. The name Lazarus means God has helped. Now, it could just be that this name is symbolic in the story, right? So maybe you have this distinction. You have a rich man on one side, and then you have the man God helps on the other side, as being two distinct groups of people. Perhaps that's what he's saying. Parables usually draw from everyday life and are worded a little bit differently than this particular story. So we don't ultimately know if this is a true story or if this is merely a parable, but even if it's not like normal parables, it is still an example story. Luke puts it in here. Jesus tells us this story because there's something for us to learn from it. There's an application for us. Now, when we look at the story, we think, wow, is this a perfect illustration of what the afterlife is like? Maybe, maybe not. But even if we don't have conversations like this, you know, where this rich man is hollering up, hey, Abraham, hey, Lazarus, we still get the general idea of the story. There's a reality of two distinct eternal destinations. Heaven will be paradise, and hell will be absolute misery. So we don't miss that point, whether it's an actual story or a mere parable. Now, what if someone actually did go to hell? And I don't buy in, I'll just be honest with you, I don't buy into all the books that are out there. I don't buy into the hype and all the movies about people who have gone to the afterlife and come back. But what if someone went to hell and came back to us? What would they likely say to us? What sort of things would they say? Well, we don't have to wait. We get an example here of exactly what someone would say if they went to hell. And just the shortened version of the story is they would say, "You don't want to come here. You don't want to come here." We have a message from hell today, and I want us to notice five truths from this message from hell as they instruct us. And notice firstly with me this morning this, the first message from hell. Circumstances in life can dramatically change in eternity. Can dramatically change in eternity. One of the greatest mistakes that I think people make in life is simply this. They equate earthly comfort and earthly prosperity with heavenly blessing. You hear that? Earthly comfort, earthly blessing, with, or prosperity, I should say, with heavenly blessing. They would say, look, if life feels good for me, if I'm happy and my life is comfortable, it's because God is favoring me. And the truth is, it could simply be that God has given you an abundance because he intends you to use it to serve him. But many times, to be real honest, as we've seen throughout chapter 16, wealth can be more of a curse than a blessing in our life. It can be more of a curse. So look at the rich man in the passage. Notice how he is described early on here in this passage. He's clothed in purple. His outer garment is made from the dye of a particular snail. This kind of dye would have been very, very expensive. Only the wealthiest people would wear something like this. So he has this outer garment that is obviously expensive. And then we notice he also has a fine linen. Even the guy's underwear is expensive. I mean, he has it all. He has everything. This is his undergarment here. And so he's clothed in expensive clothes, and it says he feasted sumptuously every day. He lived with abundance. He lived with comfort and all the happiness he could buy. He had everything. But here's what didn't happen. It didn't lead to worship, and it didn't lead to praise. What it led to was callousness. Think about it. He saw Lazarus at his gate. He was not ignorant of the fact that this poor man is lying there at his gate day after day after day. He sees him. He knows his name, right, later on in the story. He knows he's there. What all of his abundance led to was callousness. It led to pride, and it ultimately led to hell. Look at Lazarus, though, on the other side. He lived at the rich man's gate. He was extremely poor. He was sick with sores, the passage tells us, possibly crippled. Maybe that's the reason he's lying at the gate rather than standing at the gate. And he's hungry. All he wanted was the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. And listen, to top everything off, as he's laying there with these sores all over his body, it says, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, don't get the wrong idea here. This is not your favorite little puppy coming up and licking your wounds and making you feel better. No, these are nasty, unclean animals that come and they torment him. They're unclean. They make him unclean. This was torment for Lazarus. He did not enjoy what was taking place here. But what happened? What did it all lead to? Well, from the rest of the story, apparently what happened is Lazarus was leading, though he had nothing, he was leading a God-dependent life that ultimately led him to heaven. You see, for both men, their circumstances changed. Their circumstances changed from their earthly life to eternity and what they were going to, or how they were going to spend their eternity. And so I want you to hear two things about this eternity, about the change of circumstances. And the first is this: riches and religion cannot save a person. Like a lot of people, this rich man thought his wealth was obviously a blessing from God, and so he thought his wealth made him worthy of heaven, and what he didn't realize was it was hindering him in this case. It was hindering him. You see, money doesn't help us in eternity because, and remember this truth, God doesn't take bribes at the gate. He won't do it. He won't do it. It's done at that point. All right? And so we also see that mere religion can't save him either. This rich man was a Jewish guy. He calls out to Father Abraham. That's what a Jew would say. He's somewhat religious. He at least adheres to the Jewish faith, and it did him no good. You see, a lot of people in the world adhere to a religion, but merely adhering to a religion leads us to hell. It's about something so much more than that that we'll see. That we'll see later. So riches and religion can't save a person, but notice with me also, let's not miss this point. Poverty and piety can't save a person either. Mere poverty and piety in a person's life cannot save a person. Being poor doesn't make you a follower of Christ, and being virtuous in the world's eyes doesn't save us either. You see, a humble home and a moral life is not what God has required for salvation. Merely adhering to the rules and being good, law-abiding citizens is not what God has required for salvation. Morality is not the standard. Holiness is the standard. And that's something we cannot earn. It is something that is imputed to us. And so physical circumstances in life are not indicators of one's probability of eternal life. We don't look at poor people and say, you know what, the chances are they're not going to believe. They wouldn't understand the gospel if it was told to them. No, that's not how it works. And we don't look at poor or wealthy people or educated people and say, well, they'll understand what I'm talking about, so let me spend my time sharing the gospel with them. That's not how it works. Rich or poor doesn't matter. What matters is repentance, faith, and the Spirit of God working in someone's life. That's what ultimately matters. So circumstances can dramatically change in eternity. But notice the second message from hell. Position at death is final for all eternity. This is what we see here in the story. Last Tuesday, there was an article that I saw in an online newspaper. It was about a man from Denver, and this man from Denver was about to be released from prison. Actually, he was released from prison after 28 years behind bars. I don't know if you saw this particular news item, but after 28 years, he's released from prison. He had been accused and he had been convicted of rape back in 1988. 1988, put in prison. Now, here's the deal. He was sentenced to 48 years in prison. You say, why only 28 years served? Because finally, enough evidence turned up that proved he was innocent. 28 years in prison, and he was innocent. Well, what's the point? What am I getting at here? Simply this. Human judges and juries make mistakes. And sometimes those mistakes have to be rectified. I don't know what they're going to do for this guy. How do you make up 28 years of a person's life? But people are flawed and they make mistakes. And occasionally they have to change their mind and they have to rectify the situation. Here's where God differs from human judges. When he passes judgment, it is just, it is right, and it is forever. He will not make a mistake. See, too many have bought into this unbiblical understandings of what happens after we die. Maybe this idea of purgatory, where I'm going to go to some other place beyond this life where perhaps I can work off my sin. And maybe one day I'll do enough good to earn my way to heaven. No, this is not found in Scripture. You don't get out later. Some have bought into this idea of annihilation, where we cease to exist, because that sounds like the more merciful end for unbelievers, but we don't find it in Scripture. We don't find it there. Some have been influenced. We see it with yoga and all these other things. We see a more Eastern religious influence, even here in America, and people have bought into this idea of reincarnation, the spiritual do-over in life. If I mess it up in this life, that's okay. I'll just make it right in the next life. And the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die. Hebrews 9:27. So whatever this rich man thought, he was sadly mistaken. Notice what happens in the story here. The rich man dies and he's sent to Hades. What is Hades? We don't talk like that. We don't use that word. If you're looking in the Old Testament, it's the equivalent of the word Sheol. It means the abode of the dead, the place of the dead, all right? Except in this particular story, it has very negative connotations. Now, it's not Gehenna. It's not the lake of fire that we see at the end of Revelation. But make no mistake, this is a bad, bad place. All right, so the rich man here, he pleads. He says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. You know what he's doing? He's trying to change his circumstances. He's trying to say, I realize at this point I've messed up. I've made a mistake. And he tries to change his circumstances. And let me summarize Abraham's reply to him. He says, son, it doesn't work this way. You don't get to have a do-over. You don't get to make changes after the fact, after you die. Well, what happens when Lazarus died? It says he went to Abraham's side. And maybe if you have King James, it'll say Abraham's bosom. In other words, this is a Jewish way of saying he went to heaven. He went to heaven. This is what happened. And he is comforted there. Now, nothing can change the fact that Lazarus is being comforted and the rich man is being tormented here. Verse 26 says, a great chasm is separating them. Huge, huge chasm. Is it literal or not? I don't know. But there's a separation. There's a great chasm separating the two. So in other words, what is being said is death makes everything final. We must understand that. Death makes everything final. And so hear me. Our response to Christ in this life is decisive. Our loved ones, our friends, their response to Christ in this life is decisive. It's final. That's it. God is not flawed. He makes no mistakes, and he will not change his mind in eternity. His judgment once given is final. That's the second message from hell. Notice the third message from hell. The misery of hell is eternal anguish. We see that here with the rich man. I've heard some people say, though, unfortunately, you know, it's no big deal if I end up in hell. It's where all my friends are going to be, and it's going to be one great big party. Let me burst that bubble today for any who might believe that. I don't assume it's any of us, but hell will not be a party, I guarantee it. Whatever it is, it will not be a party. The rich man, we're told, is in Hades, and though it's not the final lake of fire, make no mistake, Hades is hell. It is hell for this man. Notice verse 23. It tells us that the rich man is in physical torment. The very next verse, he says, I'm in anguish in this flame. How's the party going? That's no party for him. He asks that Abraham would send his old buddy Lazarus to just dip his finger in some cool water so he can come cool his tongue. It's not going to happen. There's anguish. And listen, it's not imagined. It's not nothingness. It's very real anguish. It's very real torment. But notice that's not the worst of it. There's psychological torment taking place as well. You see, knowing that hell is final is additional torment. Abraham's already told him there's nothing that can be done at this point. There's a great chasm. Even if I wanted to, I couldn't do anything about it. And what was even worse than that is knowing that all of his lost family were right behind him, coming to the same place of torment. Remember, he had five brothers. Five brothers coming right behind him. Hades, hell, is torment. There's a reason that the Bible refers to hell as the second death. It's not eternal life. It's the second death. It's a place that we're told is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And listen to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It says, unbelievers will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. And listen, when Scripture talks about hell, or when I preach on this subject of hell, it's not a scare tactic. It's not meant to be a scare tactic. What it's meant to be is a right telling the truth of a much watered down doctrine. When we say hell won't be that bad, Christ isn't that incredible. When we water it down, people are going to end up there not knowing what's coming. Hell is eternal anguish, but listen, that's not the end of the story. Thanks to God, there's also heaven. That's the fourth message from hell. The blessedness of heaven is eternal comfort. Lazarus went to heaven when he died, and he was comforted. Now, again, it's not because he was poor and mistreated. Don't misunderstand that. If we live in poverty, if we give away everything we own, that doesn't make us worthy of heaven. Just because we're pious and we don't get into much trouble and do anything like that, that doesn't make us worthy of heaven. What made Lazarus worthy of heaven was his hope in God. That's what did it. So just like hell, heaven is real and eternal. And there may be some even here today who would say, I resonate a little bit with the life of Lazarus because I too have lived hell on earth in this life. It hasn't gone the way I thought. It hasn't gone the way I hoped it would. But guess what? For the believer, it's not eternal. It may be hell on earth, but it's not eternal. And when we call it hell on earth, it's because we don't fully understand what hell will really be like. You see, here's where some people struggle. They have this belief, if I'm a follower of Christ, why am I suffering in this life? Why am I suffering in this life? And it hasn't helped that all over television you see the prosperity preachers talking about having heaven on earth, and they preach this message of prosperity. And oh, if you only had enough faith, oh, if you only did the right things like sending me a check, you would have abundance and comfort and prosperity. That doesn't help. And even, you see, we even have the problem of some evangelical churches, maybe sometimes inadvertently, teaching that trusting in Christ will end your earthly misery and discomfort. Tell that to the apostles, most of whom gave their lives at an early age because of their commitment to the Lord. Tell that to the early church as they were persecuted, as their temple was destroyed and they were scattered and their life was made absolutely miserable by the Roman emperor. Tell that to the Christians today in Iraq and Sudan and China, in Afghanistan. Tell that to them. If they just had enough faith, they would be comforted. They would feel better about their situation. You see, life for most Christians throughout history and even today is not like it is for us here in America. It's simply not. We live in abundance. And that's the case for most of us. Church, we find our hope ultimately in the words of Jesus in John 16:33. He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's where our hope is, not in anything we possess earthly. We take heart knowing that heaven is eternal comfort. And listen, we do not lose heart, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. Because this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let's wait for that. Let's get excited about that. Whatever this life brings me, whatever it looks like, Lazarus received his comfort, and so will all those who persevere in faith through the trials of this life, trusting in Christ alone and saying, I may not have anything, but I have Christ. I have everything. I have everything. Well, the blessedness of heaven is eternal comfort, but notice with me, fifthly, the fifth message from hell this morning is this. Faith is founded on a message, not a miracle. Faith is founded on a message, a particular message, not a miracle, not a sign, not anything else in this life. When the rich man realizes his fate is sealed, oh, his mind begins turning. All the wheels are going up there, and he thinks about his family. He thinks about his lost family members. Listen, let's be real. I don't assume that when we die and whether we go to heaven or hell, I don't assume that we're now oblivious to all else going around us. I think one of the great torments of hell is we do know what we've missed out on, and we do know how many we've led away from the Lord and have pushed further and further from him. So notice as he starts thinking about his family, verse 27, says, and he said, then I beg you, Father, talking to Abraham, to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, verse 28, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Here's how it goes from here. Here's how the rest of the story plays out. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man, like I would be tempted to say, he said, no. Someone from the dead would be better. Send someone from the dead. It'll be so much better. Abraham says, no, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, a dead person coming back wouldn't convince them. See, what Abraham knows is if you truly believed the Old Testament, if you truly believed Moses and the prophets, you would believe in Christ. Because they told of him. They prophesied about him. They set it up for his coming. You see, what happened is the rich man fell into the trap of believing that something other than the gospel can save. He fell into that age-old trap of believing that something other than the good news of Christ could ultimately save him. That's where he went wrong. That's where he made his eternal mistake. And maybe like some of us, he thought, surely Abraham is wrong. A dead person coming back would be better than a word, right? I mean, if a dead person shows up, somebody we all know and recognize, that would seal the deal, wouldn't it? It would convince us. It would bolster our faith more than a mere word. Wouldn't that be better? Let's see. John chapter 11, verse 45 through 48. We see Lazarus, Jesus' good friend Lazarus, has died. He's been dead 4 days. He's been brought back from the dead. He's been brought back from the dead at this point. And yet all the witnesses, all they want to do is run off to the chief priests and the Pharisees and say, can you believe what's going on here? It's not good. It's not good. They didn't believe. Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. We have Jesus' resurrection. The angels spoke and the guards heard the message. They heard the angel. Did the guards believe? Nope. They still wouldn't believe. You see, evidence and miracles is not the problem. Evidence and miracles have never been the problem. Faith doesn't come from witnessing a miracle. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of the Spirit produced from believing in God's word. That's where faith comes from. That's what'll save a person, not a miracle. You see, church, miracles don't save. Miracles mean absolutely nothing to the spiritually blind. The heart of stone will never believe the truth of the gospel just because they see a miracle. It's not going to happen. It's not the way it works. Church, what the lost world needs is a gospel that is proclaimed and lived out in every one of our lives. They need to hear it from our mouth to their ear, and they need to see it lived out in our lives. You want to know what will make a difference in someone's life? The Holy Spirit working through that. Not a miracle. Let them see it. Let them hear it from our mouth. Faith is founded on a particular message, not a miracle or anything else that we can offer. You see, the Word of God is sufficient. It is sufficient for a person to believe and repent. And so we must tell others, stop buying into the gimmicks. Don't believe the hype that church programs and church attendance are what's going to save a person. Those are good things, but they don't save a person. Inviting people to church doesn't get them saved. Proclaiming the gospel is what gets them saved. None of this ultimately saves unless it leads to the proclamation of the gospel message. We've been given a particular message. God gave it to us and preserved it, and he commanded us to go proclaim it. So where does this ultimately leave us today? Well, this message from hell is one that must be heard. Whatever our decision for Christ, when death comes calling, is final. It's not only final, but it's eternal. And so what is our response here? What is our response? Hear this. Two possible responses here. For the one who is without Christ here today, who would hear this message today, first, Jesus isn't playing hard to get. He hasn't made it complicated. He hasn't said, try to be good enough. He said, I provided the way. You see, Jesus merely wants our genuine surrender, repentance, and faith. The rich man, here's what's so sad about this story. The rich man understood just too late. The rich man understood that what was needed was repentance. Hey, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my family. So that they'll repent and not come to this place. He understood that repentance was needed. He just found out too late. That's for the one who doesn't know Christ today. For the one who is a follower of Christ today, two things. This message should lead us to worship. It should not discourage us. It ought to lead us to worship. Listen, the second death has been overcome for you and I. The second death has been overcome for the believer, and the joy of heaven is ours for all eternity. It ought to lead us to worship today. But secondly, this message should lead us to missions. You see, hell is an eternal reality for too many billions of people around the world. And if their condition does not change this side of death, it will be their eternal condition. And so what should we do? Well, let us pray faithfully. Let us pray for the turning, for the salvation of these nations, tribes, and tongues around the world, some of which, many of which, have never even heard the name of Christ. We need to send more missionaries. We may need to go ourselves. We might need to. Let us pray faithfully. Let us give generously so that we can send more missionaries. Let's obliterate that goal we have on the wall back there. Let's continue to give. Let's give generously so that we can send more missionaries, so that we can support the ministries that are taking place. And listen, then let us go. Let us go and spread the good news. And when I say go, that may not mean to Timbuktu. It may mean across the street and share the gospel. Tell lost people about how they can be saved. Tell them how they can have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, religion and piety don't save a person. A relationship with Christ will, though. It's not about morality. It's about a passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. That is what saves a person. If someone came back from hell today, or if they came back from heaven, no matter what, if they came back from the dead today, I think the one thing they would say to us is they would plead with us to warn the perishing. I don't think they would be so concerned with telling us all the great blessings that are ours in eternity. The Word of God already told us that. But I think, like the rich man here, they would say, oh, that someone would warn the perishing. Will we do that? Will we commit to that today? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for Christ. As we've celebrated during this Christmas season, as we've remembered the great gift, the great blessing that you sent us in the person of your Son, Father, we thank you that Christmas leads to Easter and Easter leads to our salvation if we'll trust, if we'll repent. And Father, I pray that you would give us boldness. God, that you would give us a passion for the gospel that would cause us to go forth and proclaim it to a lost and dying world. Father, this message from hell is not bad news. It is good news. Yes, hell is bad. But Father, you have not left that as the final alternative. You have given us everything we need in Christ. Oh, may we proclaim that today. Father, I pray that if there's one here today, maybe they need to understand that more fully. Father, I pray that your Spirit would work powerfully in their life. Maybe someone here today needs to make a commitment. Or maybe they just need to say, look, I need somebody to pray with me. I know there are lost people all around me and I can name names. Pray with me that I would have boldness to tell them the good news of Jesus. Would you come forward today and let us do that? Father, give us boldness, give us courage, give us joy because of Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.